Welcome, everyone. Glad you're here with us this evening. And I'm Dan Clare. I'm one of the pastors here. Thanks for being with us. A challenging passage, an important passage for us to look at together. So if you would please turn to page 690 in the Church Bible, or you can follow along in your own Bible, Matthew 5, starting in verse 27. So here's a pretty common scene that's playing out in pastors' offices and counselors' offices everywhere. She says that she opened the computer and she found pornography. And when she went back in the browser history, she discovered that he'd been looking at it pretty much ever since they first got together. He says, "I don't understand what the big deal is. Everybody does it. Why can't I do it? I'm not hurting anybody. The way I see it, it's just adult entertainment." She says, "Oh yeah? I see it as adultery." How do you see it? How do we see others? That's the question at the heart of what Jesus is teaching us on lust in this section of the Sermon on the Mount. As we're moving through the Sermon on the Mount together, this is the question tonight: how we see others. Because our vision affects our mission. Whether or not you're caught up in the pornography epidemic, there's an ongoing life and death struggle inside us, a battle for our vision. We live in a competitive world. It's viciously competitive. And it seems like our only options often are either to conquer or be conquered. And so in order to survive, we often feel compelled, don't we, to subjugate and use others. Sometimes we use people, or we want to use people sexually, and so we begin to view them not so much as people, but as objects of pleasure. On the other hand, sometimes we have different reasons for wanting to exploit other people. We can probably all think of highly manipulative people in our lives. Whenever they come around, we see in their eyes that kind of hunger. They want to devour us. They want to use us. Not sexually, they just want to use us, right? Have you ever thought maybe there are people who see you that way? In any case, while I do believe that the Lord is calling me to say some things, particularly tonight about pornography, I hope that you see that this passage speaks to a lot more than just those who are caught up in pornography. I hope that you see that this passage speaks to a lot more than just men who are thinking about cheating on their wives. What Jesus has to say is for all of us, we have all stumbled and fallen in this area many, many times. You and me, because we live in the animal kingdom, don't we? Where our highest law is the survival of the fittest, and it's really hard to see the people around us as people rather than as meat for consumption in one way or another. But the kingdom of God is what Jesus is teaching about in the Sermon on the Mount, and the kingdom of God is something that is entirely different because death has been swallowed up by resurrection victory in the kingdom of God. There's no longer any threat to our survival because of Jesus' resurrection life that he gives freely to those who trust in him. In Jesus' kingdom, we can find freedom from our need to subject others, to enslave them, and we can be cleansed from that. We can find freedom from our enslavement to lust. Jesus cleans us and he heals us so that we can bless other people instead of exploiting them. So tonight, what we're going to see, hopefully, is his invitation to join him in the way that he sees others in our world so that we can show them his love. Before we dive into the text, let's pray together. Thank you for your word, Lord Jesus, to us. Thank you that you love us so much that you would teach us how to live. Thank you that you love us so much that you pour out your Holy Spirit upon those who ask, and you empower us by your grace to live according to the ethics of your kingdom. We pray that you would open our eyes to see others as you see them, that you would open our ears to hear you tonight speaking to all of us, and that we would all be changed. We pray in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. I should say from the outset that I'm not sinless in any of the areas that we're talking about from the Sermon on the Mount. And so it's not my intention to stone you this evening. Jesus tells in the story of Jesus and the woman caught in adultery, he says to the crowd, "Let him who is without sin throw the first stone." And John says that everyone went away one by one, right? Until no one was left, beginning with the older ones to the younger. And Jesus is left alone with the woman, and he says, "Sir, where did they go?" And he says, "Has no one condemned you?" And she says, "No one, Lord." And then he said, "Neither do I condemn you. Now go and sin no more." So my aim tonight is to offer the same kind of hope and the same kind of challenge that Jesus offered at that time. Hope is that we would all be washed clean by the blood of Christ, cleansed from sin, and then we would be free to go and sin no more. That's my hope. But before we talk about cleansing, we need to talk about the problem. We need to understand what's going on. So that's where we'll begin. So what's the problem? A little bit earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus explained how he sees the world. He said that it's dead, it's decaying, it's like rotting meat. And it's deteriorating in such a way that unless it is salted, it will continue to decay. Salt can be added as a preservative, but if it isn't, it will continue to deteriorate. He also said that the world is dark. The world can't find its own way, and the world needs light in order to see its way to God. That's how Jesus sees the world. Jesus also explained how he sees his followers, the disciples, the people who call themselves Christians. He said that Christians are distinct from the world. You have the world, you have Christians. They're separate from one another. And Christians are in the world, but not of the world. So in a world of darkness, Christians are the light of Christ. Jesus sends out his disciples to shine his light, showing the way to God. And in a dead, rotting, decaying world, Christians are the salt of the earth. Jesus sends out his disciples as salt to make direct contact with this decaying world and preserve it from further decay. So for those of us here tonight who are Christians, Jesus has deployed us in the world as salt and light. That's our first and foremost job. You may have some other reason for being here in Washington. That's terrific. But your first job, if you're a Christian, is in the world as salt and light. That's your primary mission to the world. So now, in order to understand what Jesus says about lust, we have to know something about we need to know more of the context of who he was talking to. We need to know that this mission that Jesus gave his disciples to be salt and light cut very sharply against the grain of the predominant religious teaching of the time. The scribes and the Pharisees, they were the custodians of the Old Testament law. They had reduced God's law to merely externals rather than matters of the heart. They believed wrongly that if they could exhibit a kind of squeaky clean culture on the outside, that God would see, God would be impressed, God would send the Messiah, and the Messiah would come and make Israel great again. That was their plan. But when Jesus the Messiah did in fact come, he wasn't impressed with them at all. In fact, he was deeply troubled. He compared the scribes and the Pharisees to painted caskets and said that they were pretty on the outside, but full of death and decay on the inside. They didn't like that very much, actually. Nor did they like it when Jesus completely overturned their teaching in his own teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "You know, it's great that you guys focus on the externals. I agree, but we've got to take it so much further. We've got to take it from the externals to the heart. Remember, that's what God's law always was about. God is not impressed with how you look on the outside. God, who sees our hearts, wants to see change in our hearts. It's always been pointed at our hearts." So what Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount is that he's awakening us to this fundamental heart orientation of God's law and the fundamental heart orientation of our mission to the world as Christians. He agrees with the mainstream teachers about the externals, but he wants to take it all the further to the heart. So, for example, when Jesus talks about murder, as we heard last week, he agrees with the scribes and the Pharisees. He says murder is wrong. But as Sean taught us last week, whenever we harbor anger towards one another in our hearts, we're guilty of murder ourselves. If we nurse resentment towards others, we're essentially regarding them not as family, but as outsiders. Think about nursing resentment towards Christians, towards other believers in this church, someone that you regard no longer as a brother or sister, but you regard that person as an outsider. You're essentially thinking of that person no longer as family, but as rotting meat out there. And there's a refusal to make contact with that person, pushing that person away. We keep this glass barrier between us so that we don't get contaminated and so that they rot. So in other words, when we harbor anger towards others, we're leaving them to die, which is essentially homicide, right? When Jesus says, that's why when we stew on our anger towards others, we're guilty, the same as murderers. So now in tonight's passage, starting in verse 27, Jesus again agrees with the scribes and the Pharisees. He says, yeah, you're right about the externals. Adultery is definitely wrong. God's word consistently teaches that sex is sacramental. It's always sacramental, no matter who you do it with. It's always sacramental. It signifies something so much bigger than just the act itself. When it's practiced within marriage, the marriage of a man and a woman, sex is good and beautiful. It signifies the intimate communion humanity shared with God one time long ago before we fell into sin, and it signifies where we are headed as God is remaking the world. It signifies the communion that we will one day have with him when he makes all things new. That's why sexual intimacy within marriage is such a big deal for Christians. It's a beautiful symbol of God's redemption of the world. But what about sex outside of marriage? It's also sacramental. It signifies the corruption within our hearts. And our relentless pursuit of anything except God to fill our empty, aching hearts. Sex outside of marriage tells a redemption story that is patently false. It says that we can find the ultimate communion we seek in other ways other than God. But God is the only solution, isn't he? Blaise Pascal called it that vacuum inside our hearts that's shaped like God, the God-shaped vacuum. The only solution to a God-shaped vacuum is God. And that's why Jesus agreed with the scribes and the Pharisees that adultery is wrong. But again, Jesus wants to reorient us to the primacy of the heart. That's what he's about. As far as the scribes and the Pharisees were concerned, as long as your genitals didn't touch someone else's genitals who was not your spouse, everything was fine. You didn't run any risk of adultery. But Jesus says, on the other hand, that just looking at another person with lustful intent makes us guilty of adultery, because God's law is every bit as much concerned about our hearts as it is the externals. Especially when we're talking about passages such as this one, we oftentimes become confused about what God's law is for, and we think God's law is pointed at our genitals. But that's sort of the bullseye of it. It's not. The bullseye of God's law is always inside. It's always deep. That's why Jesus draws our attention to where adultery begins in verses 27 and 28. He says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery,' but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." We were made for communion with God. Ever since we've turned away from him, our hearts have been constantly searching for a different way to fill the void, whether through intimacy or pleasure or work or escape or an infinite number of other ways. It's a relentless search. Now, our eyes on their own, our eyes might see another person and just identify that person. But our hearts will not leave our eyes alone. Our hearts are so hungry, they demand more. They want to consume. They want to fill that gaping hole inside. Our hungry hearts view people around us as meat. Not meat worthy of salting and preserving, but meat to be consumed, whether for sexual pleasure or for some other kind of slavery. Now, particularly in our culture, we're accustomed to getting what we want. And there are very few restraints on us. But even if you don't get what you want when your hungry heart is craving someone else, Jesus' point is that the damage is already done. The hungry look is sinful in and of itself. Jesus is not saying that admiring someone's beauty is wrong. Sean pointed this out last week when he talked about anger. Jesus didn't condemn anger per se. He said that it's that harboring of anger, that nursing of it, that stewing in it. That's the thing that is the same as murder. And the same is true tonight in this passage. It's not recognizing that someone is beautiful, but it's a judgment on those of us who stare. Those of us who stare. The gaze of the eyes, whether at the person in real life or whether at an image of the person, manifests a gaze of the heart that's been percolating for a long, long time, long before the eyes ever got involved. Now, the world sees everything very, very differently, right? The world stands in militant opposition to Jesus on this point. From the world's perspective, it's the church that is dead and decaying because of centuries of repression. The prevailing view in the world today is Epicurean and libertarian. All pleasure is good, and the more the better, so long as nobody gets hurt. With regard to sex, really anything goes, so long as both persons are adults and they give their consent. Far from saying that it's wrong for couples to have intercourse before marriage, the world says that it's wrong not to. My friend's parents said to him, "For goodness sake, how do you know that you want to get married if you haven't slept together?" When it comes to pornography, the world sees it not as something exploitative, but as adult entertainment. And big business are part of our booming economy that we need to keep going. From the world's perspective, how can it possibly matter what I think about, right? And why can't I do what I please with my own body, right? And who am I hurting by looking at this stuff? It doesn't cost me a thing to download it. Unlike alcohol or drugs, there's no unwanted side effects. Nobody knows that I'm doing it, and even if they did, it's okay in our culture. What's the big deal? So tell me, why can't I fantasize and look at porn? Jesus says in response that what begins in our hungry hearts has a way of working itself out into our bodies, where our members, our eyes, our hands, and so on, become willing accomplices, taking all of us to hell. Verse 29, if your right eye causes you to sin. Verse 30, if your right hand causes you to sin. Our eyes and our hands agree to do the bidding of our hungry hearts, and together they take us all the way to destruction. It's like a sacrament in reverse, isn't it? What's happening on the inside of us becomes manifested physically in our bodies. So now the eyes and the hands that were supposed to be used in mission to the world as salt and light are now used rather in the service of evil, taking us towards decay rather than preventing it. As it turns out, the more research that's done on this stuff, the more honest research that's done on it, the more we discover it really is harmful. It's harmful in every way to our minds, to our bodies, to our relationships. It's actually highly addictive as crack, maybe as addictive as heroin. It activates the same neurotransmitters. Brain scans of men and women who use pornography regularly resemble those of drug addicts. Especially for those who get hooked on it as young adults, the kind of rewiring that goes on in the neurological circuitry is such that there's a law of diminishing returns on sexual pleasure, both with porn and with others. You need more and more of it to get the same high, which usually drives people towards increasingly virulent and sick forms of it, more exploitative forms of it. I have two Anglican pastor friends who have seen members of their congregations arrested and taken off to prison for child pornography. It certainly does hurt other people, not only those people who are forced into the industry of it, what a great euphemism, the porn industry, but also all the broken relationships and all the lonely people who are waiting for those who are hooked on it to be healed and to grow up and to have relationships with real people. I could go on. There's so much research that's out there that talks about how harmful this is. But hopefully you see the point, which begs the question, who's right about all of this stuff? Jesus? Or our massively over-sexualized Western society that's making a huge profit from this thing? When I'm honest about my own hungry heart and the many ways I try to fill it at the expense of others, I know that Jesus is right about this and everything else he's saying in the Sermon on the Mount. My tongue, my eyes, every part of my body is becoming an accomplice in the hunger of my heart, in the mission of consumption that I have living in the animal kingdom. I've got a rap sheet a mile long that's related to all kinds of sins like this. But I'm tired of it. I'm ready for new life in the kingdom of God. How about you? Let's talk about now the solution to the problem. What's the solution? How can our hungry hearts be healed? I want to talk about three life-changing spiritual disciplines. Very simply, these are things most of you know, but I think so important for how we deal with lust in our hearts. Three things: communion, confession, and conformity. Communion, what our hungry hearts really long for and really need is communion with God. That's what we were made for. That's all we've been longing for ever since we fell into sin. It's what we've been searching for ever since, but unwilling to search in the right place. And that's what Jesus came to restore. That's who Jesus is. He is the answer to our hunger for communion. Jesus said, talking about his own body, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." When he rose again on Easter, after 3 days in the tomb, his disciples realized and they understood that Jesus was talking about himself as the new temple, as the place where once and for all humanity and God would be reconciled together. In Jesus, communion could be restored. And if you put your faith in Jesus, if you make him king of your life, he will fill that God-shaped vacuum in your heart with his Holy Spirit, not just fill it, but overflow it. He promises that streams of living water will flow from your heart, and you will be satisfied. You'll experience communion with God, the very thing that you've been longing for all your life. There's nothing better. There's nothing more satisfying. It's better than stewing in your anger. It's better than your wildest sexual fantasy, being reconciled with God and having his Spirit fill your heart. Communion with God is what we want most of all. It's also what God wants. How about that? He wants it more than we do. He gave his only Son for this, for reconciliation with us. God gave what was most precious to him so that we might be reconciled to him. He longs for reconciliation even more than we do. So, if you haven't yet put your faith in Jesus and made him your king, why not tonight? There'll be time to pray during communion. People up here, people back here as prayer ministers who would love to pray with you about making Jesus your king. Or come and talk with me after the service. I would love to talk with you about him becoming the king of your life and about this newfound communion with God filling the hole that has made you and me so hungry all of our lives. But what if you've made a commitment to Jesus, but you've been struggling to live it out, struggling to live according to his teaching? Maybe you've fallen back into some of those sins, whether anger or lust or something else. You've been trying to fill your heart with ways other than communion with God. That's what confession is for. That's why we always begin our services with some kind of confession, saying the collect for purity today. It's not that we condone sin. We don't. It's certainly not okay. But sin is so deceptive. Our hearts are so hungry, and we are so accustomed to filling them with other things that we often slide, that we often stumble and fall. But when we do, the Lord is there to restore us. He loves to restore us. That's his heart. The Apostle John says this: if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. You get that? To forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He forgives us and he cleanses us, not so that we can go back and sin some more, but so that we might get back on board with the mission that he gave us of being salt and light in the world. Remember, if you're a Christian, that's your primary objective. So confess your sins to the Lord, be forgiven, be cleansed, so that you can experience this renewed communion with him, and so that you can be the person that he's calling you to be. Remember what Jesus said to the woman in adultery: neither do I condemn you, now go and sin no more. King Jesus is not a hard taskmaster. His yoke is easy, his burden is light. He loves to take the weight off of us and then pull alongside us in this mission to the world. That's what we're here for. So again, if you want to make a confession tonight, there will be people who are willing to pray with you up here or back here, and you can confess your sins briefly with someone and have a confidential prayer. Or if you're really struggling, you feel like this porn thing is kicking your tail or something else like this, come and talk with me. Talk with me after the service, or we can have an appointment together and talk. I do this all the time with people, and I'm very happy to talk with you confidentially and pray with you. I can also help you through a referral. There are lots of good counselors in the city, and I have lots of great resources to help you. There's no reason that you should be stuck with this stuff. The Lord wants to free you from it so that you can get back to being who you're called to be. So put your faith in Jesus, experience communion with God. It's what your heart wants more than anything else. And when you stumble and sin, confess your sins to the Lord and be right, be forgiven, be cleansed by him. Why? Because of this mission we have to the world as salt and light. We aren't to consume others like raw meat. We're instead called to preserve them, right? We're not to add to their darkness, but we're to be light for them on the way. And let's face it, this is really, really hard work. This is not something simple. Salt and light sounds so simple. It's not. It's super hard. It's not an easy mission that Jesus has given to his disciples. I often say that the Christian life is lived in the mundane, and I say that meaning that it's not the big decisions of the Christian life that say who we are, but it's all of these little mundane decisions day by day that we're working out one after another that all cumulatively add up to shape us when the big decisions come. The Christian life is lived in the mundane, but the Christian life is not mundane. It is a battle. It is a battle of life and death. A battle in which we will sometimes be maimed. One writer on this passage, Erasmo Leiva, says this: only the squeamish and cowardly return untouched and whole from battle. Wounds make the hero. The one who does no violence to himself is either spiritually dead, apathetic to the point of putrefaction, or narcissistic to the point of prizing nothing above his own unblemished reflection in the mirror. Pretty good quote, huh? It may cost my right eye, it may cost my right hand, but the alternative isn't any better. It costs the whole thing, body and soul. So it's a struggle then for conformity. For conformity. We can either be conformed fully to the animal kingdom, the dog-eat-dog world, where we can ascend this ladder by clawing our way over others for a season. But listen, sooner or later, we'll lose our beauty, we'll lose our smarts, we'll lose our health, and someone will claw over us. And we'll lose everything. Or we can be conformed to the Lord Jesus. We can be conformed with his chisel, making us into living stones that fit together to make a holy temple. Jesus as the foundation, we become the way to connect the world to God. That's who we are. That's who we're meant to be. Communion, confession, and conformity, these three spiritual disciplines in the fight against the unhealthy lusts within our hearts. I want to talk about a picture in conclusion. If you'll look at the bulletin, take it out and have a look at the front cover. The title of this sermon this evening is Vision and Mission, because as I said at the beginning, how we see others makes all the difference in our mission to the world. If we see them as meat, we will want to consume them rather than salt them. But if we see them as God's image, then we will love them because we love him. Last Sunday, I was preaching at the Church of the Incarnation in Harrisonburg, a church that we helped get started 8 years ago. I go once a year to preach there, kind of celebration of the work that's been done. Last Sunday, while I was there, with Incarnation, we have been able to start a new church in Charlottesville, and they had their first service with Blake Johnson as their pastor and about 50 people gathered. So we see the fruit of this work in Harrisonburg continuing to grow. The church in Harrisonburg, after they had grown for a few years, bought an old auto parts store and they converted it over to make it into a beautiful sanctuary in downtown Harrisonburg. And the church in Harrisonburg had this great idea that they would turn their building into an art gallery. The church is an art gallery that is used with a new display of art every month. Someone will install their works all around the sanctuary, and then on the first Friday of the month, they will have this wine and cheese party to introduce the art to the congregation. When I walked in on Sunday, they had these portraits up all around the church. In fact, walking in the foyer was a portrait of a man with a big fat cigar. And it's just not what you typically see when you walk into the foyer of a church, right? And then all around, hanging, you know, every foot around the whole church building are these portraits of people like this woman on the cover. I didn't know what to make of them. They're very interesting. Some of them showed people with their pets. Others showed them with people with their guitars and different things. A lot of interesting characters there. And as I was preaching, I could see some of these people whose portraits were on the wall in the congregation dotted around. And after preaching, I was able to talk with Ernie Dito about what was there. Ernie was the guy that called me 8 years ago when we started this church in Harrisonburg. He said, can you come out and help? And Ernie is a photographer, and Ernie made all of these portraits. So what is the story with these pictures? Ernie is a great photographer who could use his skills as a photographer to devour people as meat. Let's face it, there's a lot of money to be made in the way that you use a camera. But Ernie is a really committed believer. He has the Holy Spirit living within him. The Holy Spirit is overflowing from him. And in communion with the Lord, he noted across the street from the church is the Line Weaver Apartments, a place where people with disabilities go to live short term to recover from one thing or another, whether it's some kind of addiction, whether it's some kind of abuse. And what Ernie has been doing is he's been going over there every now and then, putting up a black drape, and he's been doing these portraits of people who live in this apartment complex and been honoring them recognizing the dignity of the Lord in them as images of God. Here's one such woman on the cover of the bulletin. Someone who had been used and abused by men many times and who had just moved into the apartments after having gotten beaten up. There was a lot going on with her. She didn't look very good. But Ernie said, "You're beautiful." In the power of the Lord Jesus, he said, "You're beautiful." And she rose up, and he took her picture, and it was a good picture. And then he said, "How about if you just raise your blouse a little bit to cover up?" And she did, and he took her picture again, and it was even better. And that's the picture that we have on the cover this evening. Friday night, wine and cheese. Guess who came to the showing, and guess who he sees towards the end, standing there in front of her portrait, weeping, the tears just coming down, right? He walked up to her and said, "You're beautiful." She said, "It's a good picture. You're a good photographer." He said, "No, really, you're beautiful." Maybe the first time, or maybe it's been a long time since she heard a man who didn't see her as a piece of meat tell her how Jesus sees her. In alignment with Jesus, Ernie could see Pamela the way Jesus sees her, right? Which enabled him to be salt and light in her life, just as Jesus intended. With Jesus' vision, he was able to execute Jesus' mission. That's our calling too. That's what we're about. So come to the table tonight, be restored in the Lord Jesus, and then let's go out and do this for the sake of the world. Let's pray.